And that as with the prospect of eternal punishment, the description of eternal life provided for us in the Bible is neither very literal nor specific. It is a general picture of a life of wonderful fulfillment, the sinless enjoyment of life as life was intended to be, and in particular, life lived in the very presence of the triune God and basking in His glory. A specific example of this manner of the Bible's description of the life to come is afforded us in the most complete picture of heaven that we are given in the Bible, namely Revelation 21:1 through 22:6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." A text that wonderfully unites the Bible from beginning to end. That was the promise of God's covenant to Abraham. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants things that must soon take place." Richard Baxter once wrote in regard to the prospect of life in heaven, "One would think that a man would almost forget to eat and drink and should care for nothing else but how to get this treasure. And yet people who profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing." Well, we admit that that is true. We admit it to our shame that it is true of ourselves far too often and far too much. But why is it true? Well, I think one reason, and perhaps the largest reason, is that our view of heaven is too vague, our sight of it too dim. We are not as much as we ought to be, like those saints mentioned in Hebrews 11, who viewed the heavenly country from afar and spent their entire pilgrimage with their eye fixed on their destination. They were looking for a better country and kept looking for it, I think in largest part, because they had a pretty good idea of what that country would be like. Well, too often we are not like them. Our faith in heaven is weak, and our spiritual sight of it grows dim. Revelation 21 and 22 are designed to correct that problem. So from this text, I want us to look at heaven and put some color, some luster, some brilliance into our sight of the world to come. And in this way, in William Cooper's memorable lines, teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. But we understand immediately as we read these chapters that they are characteristic of the Bible's presentation of heaven. They are not and do not provide a travel agent's brochure of the eternal city. John has here set out to overwhelm our imagination, not to give us a photograph of what we are going to see when we get there. Very typical of apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is a wonderful example, that things come in images and metaphors and signs and symbols. And that is certainly true in the climax of this great apocalypse, the book of Revelation. We can appreciate the imagery of John's rapturous vision without having to suppose that heaven is actually a cube, 1,500 miles in length, breadth, and width, with walls 200 feet thick, each gate a single pearl with 12 foundations made of precious stones, the city constructed of pure gold yet transparent as crystal. Tell me what precisely that would look like, if you can. John's point is to bankrupt our imagination, and he succeeds admirably. He wants us to think of heaven as a place beyond the powers of our imagination to conceive, beyond all powers of description, for its wonder, its beauty, its glory. But the image-laden description he does give us here is straightforward enough in its intention and its main points. And it is those intentions and main points that we are to carry away from the text. And I want to set those before you to whet your appetite for the coming day, when you will find yourself in heaven and begin to live that life that they live who by God's grace and Christ's sacrifice go to heaven to live forever. The first thing we are told and promised here about heaven is that in it, all of the ravages of life on earth, all the shortcomings, all the sorrows, the wrongs, the disappointments, the limitations of this life will be made up. And there will be no more such things in our life. Every tear shall be wiped away, as we read in 21:4. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. We talked last time about the presence of some kinds of sorrow in heaven, as the Bible itself suggests, but a statement like this is very powerful evidence of how completely everything that diminishes and spoils our life and our experience of life in this world will be removed from life there. In verse 8, we learn that all the people who would spoil this life will be banned from the place. In 22, verse 3, we read of the leaves of the tree that will be for the healing of the nations. And in the next verse, of there being no longer any curse. In other words, one way to envision heaven, John is inviting you to do this, one way to envision heaven, one way to imagine what life will be like there, is simply to remove from your view of that life anything and everything that darkens or spoils or limits your life in this world. Now collect your thoughts and imagine such a life without the curse, without the sorrows that prevail because of the curse, life without sin, life without death. As so many of our spiritual ancestors, many of us in this sanctuary have been Christians long enough and seriously enough to have discovered long ago that the sanctification which we so much seek and hope for and long for seems, at least to us, to be further and further and further in front of us the longer we live in this sin-poisoned world. We are, though many of us are still relatively young as the world counts age, already growing weary of living always at the nod and the beck of sin, and of always having to cope with the consequences of sin, our own sin and the sin of others. William Law, the Anglican mystic, admitted frankly that he would rather be hanged and his body thrown in a swamp than that anyone should be allowed to see what goes on in his mind and heart. And we often feel the same. We find ourselves deeply ashamed of our lives. How often, for example, have we stepped away from a conversation simply mortified by what came out of our mouths? Or for what we never said out of cowardice or stupidity or hardness of heart or indifference to others or a lack of sympathy? We have wished sometimes that the Lord would cut out our tongue if we can't use it to better effect. How often we've been sickened and demoralized by our own self-righteousness or our own laziness or our own impurity or lack of love or our own indifference to God and to others. How often we've shuddered in deep embarrassment when reading one of those many texts in Holy Scripture that exhort us to live a life worthy of the grace that we have received. But what an absolute revelation it will be, finally and suddenly, to awake and find ourselves free of sin. Absolutely and entirely free of sin, and holy in heart, in attitude, in speech, and in behavior. Holy as God is holy. Holy as Christ is holy. What a deliverance, and what an astonishment, and what a delight and a thrill that's going to be as you inspect the four corners of your own heart, looking, looking, looking for what you are afraid to find and discover that it isn't there. What a subject for 1,000 millennia of conversations that will be. And what of sin's consequences? What, for example, of death and the separations that death imposes? I know from my own experience how the death of loved ones has profoundly changed my life and diminished it in various ways. Think of some of the people we have lost in this congregation and how much we would have profited these years if we had been able to keep them. Or think of all the people that you could not know in this world, but whom, had you known, your life would have been wonderfully richer. Look, you have friends, Christian friends in this world, who have wonderfully enriched your life. This is just a small collection of people. Imagine how many really great people there are to meet and get to know and love that you never have met, never been able to meet because of the constraints and limitations of our life in this world. Some of you have lost children, I know, and there are some of you mothers who scarcely live a day without wondering what your child would have been and would have become by this age and that age had he lived or she. Think of other people you have loved and lost, or people you simply cannot be with. Think of life when every person who can enrich and delight you, who can deepen your own character and excite your love and your gratitude and your joy, will be a part of your life and will love you as much as you love them. I never knew my grandfather. I was 2 years old when he died. I'm looking forward to meeting him. A well-known Presbyterian evangelist in the Midwest in the first third of the 20th century, he was a great man and a fruitful minister. Hundreds and thousands of people became Christians under his ministry, including, as you know, Ken Anderson's father back in 1914 in Wisconsin. But he had, by all reports, some rough edges. He was more likable than my grandmother, by almost everybody's report, but he had some features of his personality and his character that were less appealing. But of course, when I meet him, and I get to know him, he will be everything a man ought to be. That's the only way I will ever know my grandfather. Think of all the people in church history that you will delight to meet, and with ages and eternal ages at your disposal, will certainly meet. That being born when you were born and living when you lived, you had no opportunity to know. Think of major figures like Augustine and Jerome from the early church. Augustine is such a theological and religious titan, and yet at the same time such an attractive and kindly figure. I've always had a special feeling for him, and I know countless scores of and multitudes of Christians have as well. What will life be like when I number among my acquaintances a man like that? Jerome was a great Christian, but he was also a pill. He wore people out. He bore grudges, had a thin skin, had a hypercritical disposition. But of course, I'll never know Jerome that way. When I meet him, he'll tell me about his life, and we'll talk about his writings and his comings and goings and all the great events that he participated in the 4th and the 5th centuries, and he'll blush and condemn himself for his unkind speech, and I'll love him the more for his humility. But Christian history is still much fuller with minor characters. One of the most attractive minor characters in patristic church history, the first few centuries after Pentecost, is the young woman whose name we do not know, who was Augustine's mistress when he was still an unbeliever, was probably a Christian before he was, who was the mother of his son, Adeodatus, and who quietly left the scene when Augustine, brokenhearted, but alas, led by a false theology of marriage and the ministry, felt it necessary to disown this woman and to live the rest of his life a single man. She returned to Africa from Italy, where they had been living, vowing never to marry again. We wouldn't know much about her except Augustine's celebration of his love for her in the greatest book written by a Christian for Christians, his Confessions. What will it be like to know people like that and to talk about a story like that and to hear it, as it were, from the horse's mouth? I'm eager to meet Johannes Macovius, 17th century Reformed theologian, a Pole who taught in Holland during the years of the Synod of Dort. I've studied Macovius somewhat, once read a long dissertation in Dutch about him, and when you do that, you remember the fellow and take an interest in him every time you see his name. I want to know if he was the great Christian man that his friends extolled him as being, or the weak Christian his enemies charged him with being. I want to know whether it's true that once Macovius got drunk, and as a prank, some of his students sent him off on a donkey in the wrong direction, and he wasn't aware that he wasn't traveling homeward until he arrived in a town some miles from where he lived. William Ames, the strict Puritan who was Macovius's colleague on the theological faculty at Franeker, suspected the story was true. You know, Abraham Kuyper's son, who wrote a long dissertation on Macovius, thought it was a slander perpetrated by Macovius's theological enemies. What a wealth of things we're going to learn and know about one another. I'm certainly looking forward to meeting my spiritual and ministerial mentor, Alexander White, and telling him all that his books and sermons have meant to me. I want to hear the living voice that people remembered so many years after his death. Will it still retain the Scottish accent? that voice which I have so far only been able to hear in the words on the page. But you get my point. You'll have a list of acquaintances and loved ones and figures of interest from the past that is different from mine, but you see John's great point and the Holy Spirit's great point. We can and we ought to spend time imagining in how many wonderful ways heaven will make up all that is bad, all that falls short and is missing, all that limits our experience and knowledge in this world and this life. Bend your imagination to the task, as I have done in just this briefest illustrative way, and see if that does not whet your appetite. It surely will help you wonderfully to bear the burdens of your life, to contemplate, and often, how soon and how completely they will be swallowed up and remembered no more. The second thing we are told and promised here about heaven is that it will perfect and fulfill all that was wonderful in our life in this world. John accents the positive and spends much more of his time here in describing how heaven will be the continuation of what is good and beautiful than he does in describing how heaven will make up what is wanting in our life in this world. And John's point is that just as this world is full of glimpses of hell, the very things that so darken our view of our life nowadays, so it is full of foretastes and anticipations of heaven. There is, after all, as the entire Bible teaches, a direct relationship between this world and the next. It will be a real human life that is lived in heaven. It will be indeed a new earth that will be heaven in which we will live forever. We will live there as we live now. Necessary change is being made. In other words, one way to think about what heaven will be like is to consider that it will be much more of the same of the very best that our life in this world has to offer us. John sees in 21:2 the bride coming out of heaven beautifully dressed for her husband. What does that mean? Well, often in the New Testament, the sanctification of our lives, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit within us, is described in the image of the church being prepared to be the Lord's spotless bride on His wedding day. And John says that God will dwell with us there and we will be with Him, which is already all true, of course, and already the experience of God's people in this world, but so much more completely and profoundly true and their experience in the world to come. Those of you who are ready to get married, those of you who are married can easily remember what it was like to anticipate that day, looking forward to the day of your wedding. And John is telling us it's going to be like that. It's going to fulfill all of those longings and those expectations that you had. You know how moments of real holiness, when you lived for God and you knew you were doing so, you know how they satisfied you as nothing else ever does. And you know that those times when you felt God's presence in your heart and your soul and your life, they delighted you as no times ever do. Well, heaven will be like that all the time. What is more, all of the images of perfection and beauty that John uses in these two chapters in describing his vision of heaven are still today the most beautiful and precious things we know. Gold, pearls, emeralds, the brilliant sunshine, the clear running rivers, lovely leafy trees, and on and on. In Revelation 21:26, he says that the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into heaven. There won't be anything that is beautiful, wonderful, memorable here that you won't find there. But you'll have it there with nothing that diminishes. The paintings of Rembrandt or the music of Bach or Mendelssohn, the sculpture of Michelangelo and all the rest. John is saying to us, think of those sights, those sounds, those moments, those experiences over the course of your life when you were moved or thrilled or happy beyond words. In this world, such moments may be few and far between, but their importance is in part that they were foretastes of what heaven will always be like. Harry Blaemeyers, first the student and then the colleague of C.S. Lewis, in his very fine book on heaven, wrote this, which I wrote in my Bible and have remembered ever since I read it first years ago, and I've put it to use many times in my own mind. It is in fragmentary glimpses that the joys of the kingdom are flashed before our faces on our earthly pilgrimage. We all have our stores of memories that keep their power to blind us with the dazzle of the wonder and beauty they revealed. When you first took a hand that is now cold in the grave, when you first looked into eyes that imprinted their gaze forever on your mind, when you first caught sight of that remote village nestling in the elbow of a valley all white and green in the sun, when you first saw your wife with your baby in her arms, when a lyric of Byron's first throbbed through your brain in school days, when Toscanini revitalized the fabric of a Beethoven symphony, when Maria Callas released flooding waves of emotion upon a few syllables, Alphonse Antoine, in Donizetti's Lucia di Lammermoor. We all have our store of such particular memories. If we wanted a single adjective to characterize what was common to them all, we should say quite naturally, quite unaffectedly, it was heavenly. Very often we add those other words and say it was heavenly while it lasted. This most natural of expressions carries immense implications. To say it was heavenly of any experience is to imply that you have been briefly lifted above the humdrum level of experience proper to earthly life and given a glimpse, or rather a taste, of life at a level of wonder and delight that is proper to heaven. Well, I have my own list of foretastes of heaven that I've experienced in this world, and as I've thought about it, a list that grows longer as I live. I find it creates the same sort of deep pleasure in the prospect of more of this as Blaemeyer's list did for him. I never go too many days without thinking of a time several hours in length years ago when I was a young man, when I felt myself, like Paul, virtually carried up to the third heaven and made to see the glory of God and could scarcely contain myself for the joy of the Lord. Then there was that lovely, warm summer evening when I and two college friends unrolled our sleeping bags in the hayloft of a Swiss alpine barn in a meadow above Zermatt and slept below an open window framing the Matterhorn in all her evening glory. I think we even said to one another, it doesn't get any better than this. But of course it does. There was that charmed afternoon when I first entered and explored Ton Valens' antiquarian theological bookshop on the Prinsengracht in Amsterdam. And the afternoon spent talking with that wonderful Christian gentleman and scholar, Professor van der Linde, among the books that lined the walls of his Utrecht home. And what of that summer year, so many years ago now, in Colorado, when I found myself head over heels in love all over again with my wife and found myself as happy as a man can be who is desperately in love 10 years into his marriage. And there were those first visits to Chartres, to King's College Chapel, and to Ian Tate's home, Gessens, in Hertfordshire. There were those nights, Sunday nights in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, with Gordon Ross at that mighty Binns organ, and a great congregation singing in that old church with those great acoustics. And I should say many such Sunday nights here at Faith Presbyterian Church with Ron at the organ and a full church singing with full voice. I think of the moment when a young mother became a believer in Jesus Christ in my office, and I actually could see the light of life dawning in her eyes. There was that moment during graduate studies at the University of Aberdeen when light dawned in my own mind, touching a particular passage of God's Word, which light has continued to illuminate the Bible for me ever since. Or what of that home above the bakery at Recca, Germany, where we stayed for a weekend in 1984 and ate food that was as close to perfection as I have ever had the pleasure of eating. And then 5 years ago, when the congregation gave Florence and me the trip to Greece, and we were tooling around on our moped, exploring the byways of Paros, one of the Greek islands, and I remember turning back to her and saying, "This is fun." And what of so many experiences with my children, and the almost unbearable pleasure of seeing my eldest daughter and her joy in being married to a fine young Christian man whom she obviously loves so deeply. And on my list goes. Yours, my brothers and sisters, would be like it, but different in many ways. But, and this is John's point, with all of these heavenly moments in our lives, we've had to say that it was heavenly while it lasted. But in that world and in the life to come, those moments will not any longer be the mere anticipation of something else. They will be life itself. All the best that life has ever been in this world for you is what heaven will always be like, every moment of every day. John is telling you to count up your heavenly moments, your pearls, your gold, your chrysoprase and jacinth and jasper and amethyst. Roll them all up into one and think of what life will be like and what happiness must be like for people whose life is like that all of the time. The third thing we are told and promised about heaven is that the heart and soul of its glory and of our happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment there will be the perfect communion we will enjoy with the triune God. This is the climax of John's description of heaven in this most complete description of heaven provided for us anywhere in the Bible. He begins with it when he says in 21, 2 through 4, that now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them, and God himself will be with them. And later in verses 22 and following, when he speaks of the glory of God giving light to the city, and John finishes with the same thought in 22, 4 and 5, when he says that we will see the face of the Lord and he will give us light. We'll see what Isaiah saw when he was given his vision of the glory of God in the temple, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll see more than Isaiah saw. And what we see will not be taken away from us as it was so quickly from Isaiah. We'll see what Paul saw when in a vision he was carried up into the third heaven and saw what he was not permitted to tell. We'll see what the great poets and spiritual writers of the church have tried to capture as best they could when they spoke about what used to be called the beatific vision, the very sight of God, that life-transforming, captivating, enthralling sight of the glory of God. This is the sight for which our whole being has been created and has been equipped, and which will drink up and exhaust and completely satisfy all our power. We have a capacity to be absolutely struck dumb with awe. We have a word in the English language for it, awestruck. How many times have you been awestruck in your life? I have been a few times, not very many, but enough to know I have the capacity to be awestruck. And I will be there, and you will be too. Dante in the Paradiso, finally at the end of his journey, finally come up to the center of heaven, can only say, "For in the presence of those radiant beams, one is so changed that 'tis impossible to turn from it to any other sight." How powerless is speech, how weak, compared to my conception, which itself is trifling, beside the mighty vision that I saw. And of course, though we will not be able to see the divine persons, for they are eternally spirit, however much John says we will see their glory and know their presence in a direct way, we will see the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. George MacDonald, in one of his poems, worries about the fact that there will be no night in heaven. I think that is a metaphor, not a literal description, but he's worrying about the fact that there will be no night in heaven because, as he says, he loves the beauty of twilight. And he thinks it's sad that that beauty will not be there. But he catches himself and goes on to say, but the thought is very foolish. If that face I did but see, all else would be forgotten. River and twilight and tree. I should seek, I should care for nothing beholding his countenance, and fear only to lose one glimmer by one sideway single glance. Now, to be honest, many of us struggle to long for this as we know we should. The beatific vision does not hold us in the same thrall as it did generations of believers before us. Perhaps in the day of Hollywood special effects, we have become jaded to the very idea of having our breath simply taken away with the sight of something so impossibly grand and beautiful, and the feeling of being near to something so impossibly wonderful. But I have no hesitation in telling you, as I tell myself, that this is only further evidence of the dullness of our hearts. The more we understand reality, and the more certainly we understand salvation itself, the more the Lord himself will become the object of our soul's hunger and thirst and preoccupation. Rutherford, and a man holier than Rutherford has scarcely lived, I think, used to worry that he delighted too much in the Lord's gifts and in the joy of his salvation and not enough in the Lord himself. It'll be a good measure of your progress toward spiritual maturity when you begin worrying about such errors as that. And when you do, and you find yourself preoccupied with the Lord Christ and with God and his glory, then heaven will appeal to you and you will long for it, for nothing so much as the sight it will give you of him. As we sang last Lord's Day night, the bride will not buy her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. We will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Tonight or some other night, you go out and you look up at the night sky, lit by the stars. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins once looked up at the starry sky and saw the thousands upon thousands of pinpoints of light. And in a famous poem, he thought of them as peepholes in the great wall of heaven, little holes in the wall of the heavenly palace where Christ is now with his saints and his angels. Look at the night sky whenever you can and think of what a scene and what a life and what a place that light is shining on and will shine when you take your place with all the saints in that great banquet hall. Ponder and wonder and pine. Wonder what that life will not be like. You can say a great deal about that. Ponder what that life will be like. You know a great deal about that as well. And pine for the sight and the presence of God himself. You ponder and you wonder and you long until your life's motto has become that of the saintly Bonar family of Scotland. Denique coelum. Heaven at last. Amen.